Amen. I distinctly remember a day not too long ago when I was out of the house, up and out of the house early, and so I decided I was going to go up to the beach to pray. And it was a pretty time of day. It was dawn. Sunlight had just begun creeping through the sky, so it was kind of dark, but not terrible. And it was kind of cold, but not the worst, right? I could see the ocean. It wasn't unbearable. It was just a really nice morning. It's one of those mornings that was just really nice. And so I sat there, and I was praying, and I was thinking, and I was looking around, and I thought, man, this is perfect, right? It just doesn't get any better than this right here. I'm at the beach. It's the morning. The sun's coming up. I'm reading my Bible. This is great. It doesn't get any better than this. And as I was enjoying the moment, thinking nothing could possibly beat this, just then, the sun rose. And all of a sudden, the sky lit up with colors, and sunbeams are bouncing off the water. And the light of dawn was totally outshined by the sunrise. And while it was chilly, it felt amazing to have the sun on my face, and it was warm. And just like that, I changed my mind. Right? Oh no, this is better. Right? Dawn was really nice, but nothing can beat this. And I think that experience is something that we can all relate to. Right? How often in life are we enamored with something or someone or an experience or an earthly treasure, and in the moment of enjoying that thing, we think, all right, this is it. It doesn't get any better than this. We may even find ourselves in those moments tempted to exalt and elevate some of those things. And I think you maybe know where I'm going with this, that while it's fairly common for us to be enamored with the things of this life and of this world, once the Son of God has risen in our hearts and we have seen and experienced the light and the warmth of the glory of Christ, well, then we finally realize, oh no, nothing is better than Jesus. Right, Christians? As Christians, we realize that all the other somethings are far surpassed by Jesus, who is so far superior. Well, maybe it's been a while since you have basked in the light and the warmth of Christ. Maybe you've been settling for the dawn of the here and now. Maybe you've never grasped how superior Jesus is to all else, and all you've ever really known are the lesser joys and pleasures of this life. Wherever you find yourself today, this morning's passage unwraps how immensely Jesus surpasses it all. Right? And as we turn to the passage, that's exactly the lesson that the original readers of Hebrews were struggling to embrace. Last time, we considered the first four verses, which pile up all this truth about Jesus that the writer is going to spend the whole rest of the book parsing out. We learn that God has spoken to us most preeminently through Jesus, who is the true and better prophet, priest, and king. So we were exhorted to persevere in following Jesus because Jesus is better. Well, friends, as the author begins now fleshing out this big view of Jesus, throughout the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he's focusing on Jesus' superiority over angels. And you may think that's kind of odd, right? That's kind of random. Why angels? Why is the author even making this comparison? Well, it seems as though these original readers had been tempted to elevate angels, to consider them and say, man, doesn't get too much better than those guys. And scholars are divided as to what the exact issue was with these original readers and their treatment of angels. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul condemns the worship of angels because it seems as though this false view that angels were worthy of worship had been swirling around the Colossian church. So maybe some of that was bubbling up among these original readers. And if not angel worship, maybe because, as the scriptures attest, angels are remarkable creatures. Right, the readers themselves regarded possibly them more highly than they ought, becoming infatuated with them, maybe even confusing Jesus with an angel. Some think that was the reason. I tend, however, to think that this comparison is setting up what is the argument that's already been made to strengthen Jesus' claim in verses 1 and 2 that Christ really is the preeminent word through whom God speaks. Right, as we read in Hebrews 2:2, in Acts 7:53, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, as Jewish tradition held, the Mosaic law was thought to have been delivered by angels. And so maybe the readers were reverting back to the word mediated by angels, i.e. to a heavy reliance upon the law, and they needed to better understand that Jesus speaks a better word by fulfilling the law. So that's what I think, though I could be wrong, but whatever the exact issue was, we know that these original readers have gone askew in their treatment of angels. And so the writer does something amazing in this passage. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he links together seven passages from the Old Testament in order to construct a chain of Jesus's superiority to and supremacy over the angels and everything else, so that his readers, ourselves included, would not settle for the dawn, but would bask in the sun. One quick word about the structure of the passage, and then we'll jump in. I understand this passage to be structured into three segments. We have verses 5 and 6, we have verses 7 to 12, we have verses 13 and 14. Each section compares Jesus the Son to angels, and each section begins with a similar phrase. Right, for to which of the angels did God ever say, verse 5? Of the angels he says, verse 7. To which of the angels has he ever said, verse 13? And so we're going to pick through these three sections, receive three reasons that Jesus is superior to angels, and be encouraged to honor Jesus as the superior Son in three specific ways. And so let's go, just dive right into it here. First, we will see that Jesus is superior to angels because he alone is the divine and the worshiped Son, so we are encouraged to worship Jesus as the divine Son. Worship Jesus as the divine Son. So first, we worship Jesus as superior to angels because Jesus possesses a more excellent name, the Son of God. Right? Notice that verse 5 is coming on the tail of verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, right? We learned in our study of Exodus that names are so often really meaningful in Scripture, right? They often reflect who a person is. A person's character or nature or attributes or identity in Scripture often are encapsulated in a name. Well, here the writer of the Hebrews is referencing Jesus' name, and the name that is mentioned here is the name Son. Right, just scan through chapter 1. The context clarifies Jesus is the true Son of God. No angel bears the name Son of God. The Father calls no angel Son in this way, just Jesus. Right, so we get that, but what does it mean that Jesus became superior to angels and that he has inherited this more excellent name? Well, this language of becoming superior, of inheriting this name, Son, doesn't mean that at one time Jesus was inferior to God the Father, or that at one time he wasn't the Son. No, I don't think that's what's going on here. Jesus has always been the divine Son. Just put your eyes on verses 1 to 3. This language of Jesus becoming and inheriting is a reference to his saving work. Right, look at chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Friends, the heart-stirring wonder here is that while Jesus has existed eternally as the divine Son, the second person of the triune God, at the appointed time he made himself lower than the angels in the sense that he came incarnate, fully God, fully man. You see, the true God is a holy God who in his holiness will not endure the presence of sin and, in fact, must justly judge sin with his righteous wrath. And that's a problem for all of us because we are all sinners who are naturally, as sinners, disqualified from his holy presence. And we are the ones who are naturally lined up to receive that righteous wrath. And yet when we could not save ourselves from this judgment we deserve, God, in gracious love, sent his Son, his only Son, to come incarnate. And Jesus lived this righteous life we could not live. And he suffered in our place, paying sin's penalty for us and receiving God's wrath that we deserved by dying our death. And while Jesus condescended to this lowly place, our Lord Jesus did not stay in the grave. He rose to life, offering to forgive and save those who would turn to him in repentance and faith. And so Jesus has resurrected and then ascended, and he took his seat on the throne, crowned with glory and honor. He has taken up this exalted place as the superior one. And so I think the writer is commenting on Jesus' exaltation here following his saving work. In that sense, he who made himself lower than the angels has become greater and superior to the angels and has inherited this more excellent name, Son, because he alone is the highly exalted Savior God. So as compared to angels and everything else, Jesus is this divine Son who possesses the more excellent name. But we also see in verse 5 that Jesus is the divine Son who possesses the more excellent status. Right, verse 5 kicks off this chain of Old Testament references, citing two texts that serve as these load-bearing walls that brace this idea that unlike the angels or anyone else, Jesus alone is the true Son of God. Right, first the writer quotes Psalm 2 in verse 5. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" Psalm 2 is about God raising up and installing this Davidic king who's going to inherit the nations. By verse 7, the Davidic king says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" And so the Lord has promised this king the heritage and the possession of the nations. And as Thomas Schreiner notes, Psalm 2:7 uses the language of the Lord appointing this Davidic king. You see, when the Lord says, "Today I have begotten you," he doesn't mean today you have been born, but today is the day that the king is being installed on his throne. And did you notice the Lord calls this king his Son? And man, it is awesome that here in Hebrews 1, the writer understands that Psalm 2, it's not ultimately about David. It's about Jesus, the promised one from the line of David, who upon his exaltation has been installed and appointed the King of Kings and the true Son of God. And so the writer of the Hebrews takes that glorious truth, and here in verse 5, he's asserting all those promises. They were never fulfilled in angels. God never gave angels the status of Son and King, only Jesus. But then the writer adds another load-bearing wall by quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, 2 Samuel 7 is just one of those chapters in the Bible that is a pillar of the redemptive narrative. God is making his covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. Right, God is going to raise up from Daniel's line this heir who will reign forever, and God, through that heir, will establish an everlasting kingdom. And by verse 14, God, speaking of that heir, tells David, "I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son." What a promise that is. And what does the writer of the Hebrews do as he's exhorting these wavering Christians? Well, he takes this thread from 2 Samuel 7, he pulls it all throughout the Old Testament, and he ties it to Christ. The writer says the way to understand that promise is to recognize it, that it's ultimately fulfilled by Jesus, who would step off his heavenly throne, who would step into flesh, who would come born of the house of David to usher in an eternal kingdom, and following his awesome saving work, he will be established as the true Son and the great Davidic King. And so once again, God says, "And I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son." And so the writer is not merely talking about Jesus as some sort of run-of-the-mill common son. He is the divine Son of God and the King of Kings. So these links in the chain are showing us that Jesus is superior to angels because he alone is the divine Son. And as the divine Son, Jesus possesses a more excellent name, and he possesses a more excellent status. So he alone is the one who is worthy of worship. Several times in the Bible, when people encounter angels, they are so overwhelmed and overawed that they are tempted to worship them. Even the Apostle John, as he receives the apocalyptic vision that's been preserved in our Bibles as the book of Revelation, writes in Revelation 19:10, speaking of an angel, he says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" And then again in Revelation 22:8-9, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Isn't that amazing? Twice the Apostle John falls down to worship an angel, and this is so inappropriate, the angel rebukes him and corrects him, tells him to stop, and redirects him to worship God. And this is just indicative of the human heart, which is quick to exchange the glory of God for idols, quick to worship that which is created rather than the Creator. You and I fall into this too, by the way. Right? How quick we are to love and prioritize and give our affections and our praise away to things that aren't Jesus. And so the writer emphasizes here in verse 6, given that Jesus is this divine Son who possesses the more excellent name and the more excellent status, worship him. We read, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." My understanding here is that this word firstborn isn't a statement of origination, it's a title. Right? The firstborn in that time was the heir who occupied a position of prominence. We're actually pretty familiar with this language of the firstborn from our study of Exodus. Some of you may remember, probably this time-ish last year, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Israel is called God's firstborn and his son. And as God's firstborn son, Israel would follow God to the promised land, and he would dwell there with him, enjoying the inheritance of God, ruling over the land as his people. Right? But as we know, they were sinful, they were disobedient, and they messed it all up. So by saying when God brings the firstborn into the world, the writer is not saying that Jesus was created by God, the Father. I think he's saying that Jesus holds this title of firstborn. He is the better and the true Israel, who would do perfectly what Israel could never do. He would live the law-keeping life that Israel failed to live. And after paying the penalty of our sins with his death, the Father proved how fully sufficient Jesus' sacrifice was by raising him from the dead. And he now dwells with the Father in this heavenly promised land where he will abide forever, reigning and ruling over all things, enjoying the privileges of the Son and the King. And so Jesus is the great heir of the Father's inheritance. We saw this earlier in verse 2. He is the heir of all things. And as the Son and the heir who is enthroned in heaven, the writer, drawing from, Deuteronomy 32 concludes that he alone is the one who is worthy of worship. Right? He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Jesus, the Son and heir, is worthy of the angels' worship, not the other way around. And so the writer has been constructing this argument that Jesus is superior to angels because he is the divine Son, who possesses the more excellent name, and who possesses the more excellent status, and who is worthy of all worship. And friends, this argument is really helpful for us because it exhorts us not to be satisfied honoring less glorious things like the guy at the beach basking in the dawn, but to be a people who bask in the glory of the sunrise. To be a people who honor Christ by worshiping him alone as the divine Son of God. And so with that in mind, I just invite you to take a moment, probe your heart, and ask a question. Do I know who Jesus is? Do I really know who Jesus is? In my own heart, in my mind, in my practices, have I been lowering Jesus and elevating other things, confusing him with what is infinitely lesser? Have I been worshiping him alone as the great divine Son, or have I been spreading out the worship that he deserves elsewhere? And maybe the better question is not, have I been worshiping lesser things, but how have I been worshiping lesser things? And will we recognize the unique worthiness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of our sin, confess that he is the one who is high and lifted up, exalted above all, and then worship him alone? If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're just in this place of trying to figure out how all this makes sense in Christianity and what to do with this good news of who Jesus is and what he's done and trying to figure out how to understand the Bible, it is so important that you are clear on who Jesus is. He's not just some prophet. He's not just a moral teacher. He's not a Gandhi type. He's not some Western version of Muhammad. Jesus, who has existed for all eternity and always will, exists as the second person of the triune God. One God existing co-eternally, three persons, three in one in three, like mind-bogglingly wrapped in divine mystery. So big, so glorious, my finite mind cannot begin to wrap its arms around that truth. He is the Son. He is the second person of the triune God. He is the Savior. He is the King. And while our world offers many avenues towards enlightenment, spiritualism, mediums, praying to angels, a plethora of other religions, hoping in and elevating the things of this life, would you receive God's word today, which reveals all of that stuff is lesser, it is false, it is error, and instead honor Jesus, worship Jesus the Son. And so we just ask you to hear the good news that when you were an enemy of God, an enemy of the Holy God, who could not save yourself, God loved you so much that in grace, not by your merit, not by your effort, not by your own religious works, but by grace, he sent his Son to live the life you couldn't, to die as a payment for your sin, to rise from the grave in victory in order to offer you forgiveness and salvation through faith in him. And so we implore you to turn to God and believe in Christ today, that you might be saved, that you might be welcomed into God's family, made ready to worship him forever. And Christians, just kind of take this in. We have been made a people who get to worship the Son. We get to bask in the light and heat of the glory of Christ. That's amazing. And so let's make our homes these little outposts where the gospel is talked about, where the Bible is read, where hospitality abounds, where Jesus is worshiped. Let's turn our workplaces and our dorm rooms and our neighborhoods into places where evangelism and discipling overflows, where the gospel is ministered, where Jesus is worshiped. Let's continue to prioritize gathering together like we are this morning, each Lord's Day, singing and praying and praising and receiving the word and fellowshipping our hearts out in worship of Jesus together. And so in honoring Jesus as the supreme Son, worship him as the divine Son. Secondly, esteem him as the kingly Son. 7 to 12, as we move into verse 7, it's obvious that angels are but lesser servants. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think about angels. Maybe it's Valentine's Day, maybe it's Cupid, maybe it's some depiction you once saw in a movie, maybe it's the Los Angeles baseball team, the first thing that comes to mind. Whatever it is, the scriptures reveal that angels are real and they are remarkable creatures, right? We know that they, along with everything else outside of God, are created beings. We read in Daniel chapter 7 that 1,000 thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels stood before and served God, right? In other words, there are more angels than can be counted. We also know that angels are intelligent, spiritual, personal beings. The Bible actually gives us a few of their personal names, like Gabriel and Michael. In chapter 2, verse 9, which we briefly mentioned, we learn that when Jesus came incarnate, he made himself lower than the angels in some sense, which indicates that angels in some sense are higher than humankind. We also know that angels are far more powerful than us, right? In Matthew 28, where, remember, an angel comes and appears at Jesus' tomb and rolls the stone away, and it says, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So angels are these remarkable beings. In the Jewish mind in particular, angels were thought to have been the closest things to God. But ultimately, angels are servants. Quoting Psalm 104, we read in verse 7, "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Right? Psalm 104 is a really cool psalm that exalts the greatness and the majesty of God. Verse 4, in particular, hails the Lord's power in making the wind his messengers and the flames of fire his ministers. Right? The Lord is so great so that with sovereign control and unlimited power over everything, even the fiercest and most untamed elements of the natural world are held in his hand. So completely that not the slightest breeze blows without God's direction, not a spark of fire dances outside of his governance. And here the writer of the Hebrews lumps angels in with the wind and the flames. Angels, too, are created beings. They've been made wind and flame, subject to the Lord's command. They too are servants of the Lord. They too are messengers and ministers. In other words, angels are just created beings, and the Lord can do whatever he pleases with them. And the Bible portrays them as serving God. So angels are lesser servants. And what we see here is that Jesus is the greater King. Right? We've touched on this, but the passage labors to identify Jesus as the great King. We see it again in verses 8 and 9. Put your eyes on the page, 8 and 9. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" So now the writer is linking Psalm 45, 6 and 7 to the argument. Psalm 45 honors Israel's king at his wedding. And in the wedding psalm, the king is said to overcome his enemies, riding out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. And by verses 6 and 7, we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The psalm is extolling the king, who is like a god, it says, whose throne is upright, his rule is upright, and will last forever. And so the king is called a god, and it is so obviously fulfilled in Jesus, the Son, who is the king, whose kingship is supreme, whose throne and upright rule is everlasting. Jesus is higher than the angels. He is king, and they are not. Moreover, we're told that as king, he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Isn't that good to hear? Right? Jesus as king does not rule as mere human kings. He doesn't misstep or mistreat. He isn't greedy for gain. He does not trample over his subjects. As king, he loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. And because of that, the Father has anointed him. Right? Anointing was how a prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament was recognized and commissioned for service. And here the writer says that while angels are these servants, Jesus has been anointed to serve as the righteous king. And as if all of that wasn't enough, the writer keeps piling it on, telling us that the kingly son is the everlasting creator God. That's verses 10 and 11. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. The writer has already encouraged us to know that Jesus is the one through whom the Father created the world, right? Verse 2. But now he takes us to Psalm 102 and just lets us know that's really true. He shows us that the Supreme Son is the Creator who with power and creativity laid the foundations of the earth. The earth and all things are the work of his hands. And that, of course, includes the angels. He's created everything. And as the creator, he is everlasting. Verse 11 teaches that creation will perish, but the Lord will remain. Creation will wear out like a garment. I was recently rifling through a drawer, and I found this old shirt in the back of a drawer. Don't know how long it's been there. Thankfully, I haven't worn it in a while, and this thing is just totally beat. It was discolored. It was stretched all out of shape. The cuffs on the collar and the sleeves just tattered and torn, couple of holes here and there, and so I threw it away. And that's what happens over time, right? Perishable things perish. Temporal garments wear out. Well, the writer says the world is temporary. It will wear out like a garment, but not Jesus. He will remain. He's eternal. And Jesus never changes, right? The fancy word there is immutable. Verse 12 adds, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Right, as one might roll up a robe at the end of the day, Jesus will roll up creation at the end of the age, and creation will be renewed, and we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. But Jesus remains eternally, and he never changes. Like we read in chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the point here is that while angels are these lesser servants, Jesus is the greater king. So, esteem him. Recognize this about him. Respect him. Revere him. If you're not a Christian, one of the things that you, much like all of us, must work out is whether or not you are going to recognize and believe God's claim that Jesus is the King of everything. Whether or not you will come before God and confess, I am not the Lord of my life. Neither is anything else aside from Jesus. Christ is Lord. And so I'm going to recognize his kingship, which means with eyes of faith, I'm going to turn from my sin and repentance to Jesus in faith, trusting the sufficiency of his saving work to repair my broken relationship with God and to make me a Christian. And then I am going to submit to his word and his will and his rule in life. And if you've never thought about Christ ruling as king over you, we invite you to turn to Jesus in faith, esteem him as king, and be saved. And Christians, just like a car's tires after miles of driving get out of alignment, I just wonder if our miles in this world have put our souls out of alignment with Christ's kingship over us. I wonder if just all the normal stuff, the rigors of work and school, family pressures, relational struggles, financial demands, the weight of decisions that have to be made, all of that, not to mention our ongoing battle with indwelling sin and having to live in a fallen world. I wonder if all of that has subtly shifted our focus from esteeming Christ as our king to esteeming something else as our king, whether it be our own selves, our own ambitions, a job, a relationship, a cause, or whatever. If so, consider this a time to take the car into the shop for a realignment so that we are reminded this morning that Christ is King. He is Lord of our lives. We exist for him. He deserves our full allegiance. So let's esteem Jesus as king. Let's recognize that again. Let's respect that. Let's revere him. Let's be renewed to love his word and to live and to minister for the glory of his name. And so in honoring Jesus as the supreme son, worship him as the divine son, esteem him as the kingly son. Lastly, bow to Jesus, the reigning son. Jesus is superior to angels because he alone is the unrivaled and reigning son. Verses 13 and 14 provide the same pattern we've just seen, right? Verse 14 reveals that angels, yes, they're lesser servants. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Right? This is pretty cool. Angels are but ministering servants who go out at the Lord's decree to do the Lord's will for the good of Christians. That's a wonderful thought, that God, in his care of those he died to save, sends angels to help us and minister to us in ways that are unseen to our eyes. And yet, as wonderful as that thought may be, we ought not be taken with angels. They're just lesser servants, while the Son is the reigning Lord. Look at verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? This is a quote from Psalm 110, which is a prophecy of the Messiah, where David records, the Lord, if you can track the logic here, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So God tells David's Lord, who in the context there is the great priest and the true Davidic king, to sit at his right hand. And now the writer of the Hebrews says, that's about Jesus. Jesus is this great priest, this true Davidic king. His priestly work of giving himself to atone for our sin is finished. His kingly reign has commenced, so he's seated at the Father's right hand in glory, where he reigns in total control and in absolute sovereignty over everything. Jesus is the reigning, ruling king. And he is the king whose enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. That is, he is the conquering king who will overcome his enemies. So this position at God the Father's right hand, this place of prominence and authority and power in glory, is a throne that is given to one, Jesus, the Son of God. No angel may sit in that seat. Jesus sits in that seat, reigning as the conquering king. Jesus is reigning ruler of everything. And since that is true, check this out. You know what the angels are doing? They're not being worshipped, they are worshiping. They're not being esteemed, they are esteeming. They're not being bowed before, they're bowing. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and then we close. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Friends, if the angels are recognizing Jesus as the divine Son and the kingly Son and the reigning Son, and they're honoring him by worshiping him and esteeming him and bowing before him, how much more should we? How much more should we take great care in knowing that the Christ who loves us reigns and our lives are in his hands? And we will all have to give an account to him. And so it's good and it's right for us to guard our hearts and to be super intentional to do what the angels told the Apostle John to do, to worship Jesus, to esteem Jesus, to bow before Jesus. So let's not be a people who are so enamored with the dawn that we fail to appreciate the glory of the sunrise. Instead, let's honor Jesus as the superior son. Honor Jesus as the superior son. Join me as we pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. And oh, precious Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for you. The glory of your person and being and what you've done for us outshines everything else. You are our Lord, our God, and our King. You reign and you rule, and we bow low before you. We esteem you and we worship you. Please receive our honor that we direct to you, and we pray, Lord, you would be pleased in us. Help us to use our time on earth for your glory and your glory alone. In Christ's name, we pray all these things. Amen.